For the past several evenings, we've been looking together at the precious truths that come out from the verse in Romans chapter 5, one of the much rathers of the apostle in his writing to the saints at Rome. Much rather having been reconciled, and we talked about what reconciliation is. We were once at enmity with God. God has in grace intervened and brought us back to himself. We were at a distance. We were enemies. The reconciliation brings us in full accord with the thoughts of God, and as a result, we shall be saved in the power of the life of the one whom God has used to bring about this matter of reconciliation. We saw some features connected with reconciliation, the features of sonship. And so we've been looking at some examples in the scriptures as to what it means to be saved in the power of his life. This evening, having gone through a little bit last evening on Boaz and Ruth. Prior to that, we've looked at the Lord Jesus in his intercessory service as the great high priest for our weaknesses. And then we saw him also in his advocacy on our behalf if sin enters, if sin happens to show its ugly head with us. And then we looked at Joseph as a wonderful type of Christ, the risen, glorified Christ who sustains his brethren. He draws them near to himself. He says, come near to me. He draws them to himself and he sustains them with all the resources that are at his disposal. And then we began last evening to look at Boaz and Ruth. In the book of Ruth, and we saw how grace interposes itself in a marvelous way and brings Ruth under the coverage of Boaz and the care of Boaz, and how Boaz disposes all of his wealth to her and makes her to know that the maidens are there for her servants, the young men with vessels prepared for refreshment are available to her. We came to verse 14 on the last evening, and we felt that we might touch a little bit more on the depth of what comes out in verses 14, 15, and then 14, 15, 16, and then the end of verse 19 and the end of verse 20 before we go on to the next exercise this evening, which is really David in his care of Mephibosheth. So, Greg, you might read again for us verse 14 to 16 and then the end of verse 19 and the latter clause of verse 20.
Ruth chapter 2, verse 14. Now Boaz said to her at mealtime, come here and eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar. So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed parched grain to her, and she ate and was satisfied and kept some back. And when she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. Also let grain from the bundles fall purposely for her. Leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her. Verse 19. The end says, so she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked, and said, the man's name with whom I work today is Boaz. Verse 20 in the end, and Naomi said to her, this man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives.
Thanks. I'm being as synoptic as possible, I'm going to suggest, since Brother Bill is doing the taping, that we might get the benefit from the tapes that have gone the before so that you are able to enjoy the measure of exercise that has been before us if you have not been here before. But I think it's important to again remind ourselves as to how Boaz makes these resources available to Ruth. There were the young men, we said, who were energetic, providing vessels of refreshment for Ruth. There were the maidens, and we said that was the subjective side of things to help bring us into the practical enjoyment of all the resources that Boaz has for us. And then Ruth speaks of the tremendous grace that she has received at the hand of Boaz. But when we come to verses 14 onward, we said last evening that this is very special, that Boaz is now opening up to Ruth resources that are, in a sense, public in one way, and we'll look at that in a minute, and yet personal and private. And so it says, at mealtime, he says to her, "Come hither." And we were emphasizing again the expression, "come hither," is the thought of drawing her to himself. And this is what Christ, our true Boaz, wants to have for us, that we might be brought close to him in the blessed enjoyment of all that he is in himself, where he is at the glorified position, making these resources available to us, so that, again, Brother Jim, we might have restful conditions. So I'm suggesting we might say a little bit more of "eat of the bread and dip your morsel in the vinegar and then the parched corn."
Before we do, would it be helpful to reflect upon it that it's mealtime?
Yes.
It would seem to me that coming into this setting, this mealtime, it already speaks somewhat to those peaceful, restful conditions. It's a time of refreshment. It's a time of feeding. It's also a time of fellowship, a time of enjoyment, a setting where things are provided. The labor is over, and we come into the good of what has been secured. This is the scene into which Ruth is drawn, is brought. And she's placed, as we noted yesterday, beside the reapers. She's placed in the presence of Boaz, where she gets to enjoy all that he has secured on her behalf. She's learning in this setting, mealtime, his provision for her, how she is, to use the language of Romans, saved by his life.
Again, let me just say that when we use these expressions or types, remember, dear brethren, that a type is not perfect. A type is a type. It can only go thus far and no further. If it went all the way to represent everything in its entirety, then it's no longer a type, it's the antitype. And if in truth and in fact we want to get to the antitype, we get to it through the types. And Christ himself is the antitype. So, brethren, as we go along, let's bear with one another on these exercises, that there might be something that is pulled out of them for us personally that sets out the exalted Christ at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And with that, again, when we said Ruth comes in at mealtime, she sees the maidens and she sees the reapers. They are there. She sees that Boaz provides amply for them. And if he's going to do that, he's also going to do so for her.
And doesn't this answer somewhat for her to when Boaz says to her, "don't glean in another field"? She's learning not only what's in the field, but the provision which is at the meal. So you can say, he doesn't say it, but he could say to her, don't eat at another table because the provision is here for you.
I think it's very important to see the two sides of how the Lord supplies. In verse 14, I think it's more and glorious than verse 15. Because in verse 14, the Lord is doing it himself. Boaz is doing it himself. In verse 15, he requests from the reapers. This is where you and I come, in one sense, to bring something that will help and benefit the saints of God, sustain the people of God. But I want you to understand that verse 14 is unique in nature because it really speaks in a type that Boaz desires intimacy. And that's why he is doing it himself. It is him that is inviting to eat. It is him that is asking to dip. And he is the one who brings the, later on in verse 14. And it says, and he reached her parched corn and she ate. It is the activity of the Lord himself. And you know what, dear brethren, we don't want to complicate matters. Is that, how do I gain such an intimacy with the Lord? How do I gain such a feast and sustenance and supply? It is really based on my time with him in a private way now, if you will. I think we will come to the public way in verse 15. But in a private way, there need to be this kind of intimacy that you and I will have with the Lord, where he is the one who is feeding us, he is the one that is sustaining us, and of course we are gaining intimacy with him, to know him. And that's the beauty of verse 14. And I trust that we can learn from such a verse with the desire of gaining intimacy with the true Boaz, the Lord Jesus.
And this intimacy, there's enjoyment for Ruth, but there's also enjoyment for Boaz. There's a portion for each in this scene, isn't there?
Now, just wondering, in light of what you're saying, as to the bread and morsel to be dipped into the vinegar, if we have a general, what is generally available for the Christian company, the bread, the vinegar, the common fellowship that we enjoy, such as every believer enjoys the Lord's table. We are established there, and there is a sense of fellowship that we come into at the Lord's table. And with that, the Lord's Supper, which is a privilege of ours to show forth his death until he comes. So some of these things are seemingly the general privileges accorded the Christian company, and we enter into that. But on the other hand, where there is the parched corn, is you're pointing out, Brother John, that there's the personal aspect of the true Boaz. He's passing it to her in an intimate, delicate way. Would you think that that is more of excess rather than what is normally common to the Christian company?
And probably we have touched on that last night. The whole diet of the believer is consistent of the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection, the ascension, and the glorification of Christ. That is the diet of the believer as he's here. So the believer in the presence of the Lord, what he will feed on, he feed on him as the bread of life. He feed on the suffering of Christ as signified by the vinegar. He feed on Christ in resurrection and in glory as we have in a parched corn. And that is really the portion of the believer. But as we come to the fact of the matter of glorification, these are the unique things that reveal to us. These are really what the Apostle Paul, in a specific way, have revealed to the Christian company. It's available to all the believers. in regard to Christ's position in the glory at the right hand of God, revealing the whole purposes of God in regard how he raised him from among the dead, made him to sit at his right hand, far above all principality, power, and every name that is given, and giving him to be head to the church. So that is really the unique place that every believer ought to enjoy. But it comes in that, as we have heard, in that quiet place in the presence of the Lord to feed upon. But there is no other food for the believers. There is nothing but Christ.
Yes, and I perfectly agree. But the issue here is that how much is arrived at with us? That how much time is spent in the privacy of the place of intimacy with Christ, so that we can receive those excesses, the tenderness, the enjoyment of the position that he has at the right hand of God and his availability to make himself known to us. Very little is enjoyed by us at times where that is concerned. So we need the quiet moments in our personal lives where he's able to bring these truths that the Apostle Paul has opened up to us. We need those quiet moments to get those truths brought home to us, so we can receive, as it were, in a sense, the parched corn.
I think there need to be a measure of exercise in someone's soul. Mm-hmm. Ruth was exercised. She wanted to be there. And I think this is one thing that we are lacking. Sometimes we think Christianity is something simple. We just gain the privilege of being Christian and all these things are going to come to us. Well, maybe when we reach heaven, they will come to us because we have no choice. We're there. But in a practical way, there needs to be an exercise of the soul. I like the bride in the book of Song of Songs. She was seeking after these things. Yes, we know, as we have learned very clearly, there's nothing, no greater food than the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the suffering, the ascension. All these things are true. But if your soul and mind is not seeking after these things, they will do us no help at all. And that's why when the bride, in the book of the Song of Songs, says, she was talking, "Oh, whom my soul loveth, where feedest thou them?" It is a desire to seek after these things. And sometimes if we're not getting the gain of them, is maybe that your heart and mind is not in the good exercise of seeking this intimate time and the enjoyment of what you have presented before us between me and the Lord. So there need to be a measure of exercise from you and I, because the Lord is ever ready, ever available to provide and to open these things up for us.
Doesn't that come out in verse 17, Brother John, where it says she gleaned in the field until even,
yes,
and then beat out what she had gleaned.
Yeah.
In other words, there was exercise afterwards. It's just not reading the word. Often we read the Bible, and then 2 minutes later, we've forgotten exactly what we've read. Well, particularly the older you get, that happens. But maybe not with the young people, I don't know. But there has to be some, exercise to meditate on what we've actually read to beat it out. Paul said, meditate upon these things and give yourself wholly to them.
Yes.
And the profiting will appear to all.
So we'll never get anything through the process of osmosis. There has to be personal exercise. And because of being in his presence in a personal way, he's going to give us those special touches, the parched corn.
One of the questions that always touches me personally is the question the Lord raised up with in Luke chapter 10. How readest thou? How do you read? It's not what and how. And that's, I think, the challenging thing to us is, how do we feed upon the Lord Jesus? Sometimes we say, well, we read the Word of God. How are you reading it? It makes a big difference. Are you reading it just to finish the Bible in 1 year so that you can finish? But are you reading it with the enjoyment that is gaining you this intimacy of the knowledge of him? But I wonder if we can get some help, that though this is an intimate where the Lord himself is providing, But yet, in many cases, he provides the reapers as well. He will command the reapers. He will suggest to the reapers what need to be done. And I think this is where the collective aspect comes in, that we might get supply from the Lord collectively to help one another.
I think we touched on that to the degree when we spoke about the young men with vessels and the maidens earlier, as to what is supplied through these means, because Boaz had said to her, "You're not to go to another field. I have amply provided resources now in the assembly so that you are sustained in the field that you are in, so that there is no lack, should be no desire to go anyplace else." And I believe that this is should be true of us, as we pointed out, that Christ, in his exalted position, has provided the richly the truths brought to us. The Apostle Paul opening up to us the matter of our eternal security, the matter of our the eternal purpose of God made known to us in Christ. The assembly as an entity that was ever in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. All these blessed truths are there. Our great salvation is there. So it can be found together as we are gathered in local assembly testimonies. He opens up the truths to us. And that's where I feel that the maidens and the young men appear, because the young men are filling up the vessels, energetically providing fresh ministry in the Spirit of God to meet the need of the saints.
Just highlighting again what Brother Brian was saying, the fact of the matter is, it is true that it is a responsibility to provide that which is needed. But unless I start putting my hand and reaching out, you could have a bookshelf full of books, but if you don't read them, it doesn't do you any good. You could have a table that has the most nutritious food, but if you don't eat it, it would not do you any good. And here, what we have in verse 17, that having been made avail to all of these wonderful things, she took it upon herself to glean till the evening. I mean, she wasn't a lazy person. Till the evening, that's from sunrise to sunset, was working. Now, if you sit in a Bible study and it goes 5 minutes over time, people look at you like, yeah, we need to respect time. But I'm just saying that the capacity and the ability to take in the things in here till evening. But she didn't stop there. She said, well, it's sunset now. Let me take the stuff and go back and then take care of it tomorrow. She beat what she had gleaned, and she brought back an ephah. That is 10 times the food for one man, because an omer is a tenth of an ephah. So she brought food not only for herself, not for herself and Naomi. She brought enough for 10 people. That is really what a person that is really enjoying the wealth. Because again, she could say, okay, I was fed by Boaz, now I'm going to go home and go to sleep. No, she made sure that she ate, she had enough, but then she worked very hard to make enough for herself and to those around her.
So can we say that if we want to again go back to how we're sustained by the life of Christ, Boaz, in sustaining Ruth, the provision not only sustained Ruth, but what we've heard, and that amount, if I understand it, is almost a bushel, if we want to use it in our language, sufficient to sustain others, overflowing. The richness was such that Ruth and Naomi and others come into the blessing of what one, in the good of exercise and energy, is able to secure.
I was just going to say,
though they're able to secure it, we also recognize it's the supply from Boaz, because it's more than what was expected by Naomi. She had found favor. What a blessed position to be in, to be sustained by Boaz.
Yes, and your last thought is what I was just going to emphasize, that it is Boaz in his supply, the richness of Boaz, and then the diligence on the part of Ruth to take in things and make them personally hers. So two sides of the coin are visible to us. And that's true in regard to the richness of the ministry that Christ has at the right hand of God on our behalf, to see to it that we too can be like a Ruth, responding effectively to the things that are available to us.
He's chewing the cud.
Yeah. Yes. It's, you know, there is time to glean and there is time to choose the cud. And as she was enjoying that, she was able to pass it on to others.
You know, there was the personal aspect that we mentioned first, but even with Boaz and Ruth, but even in verse 15 where we get the young men, and we mentioned collective as we come together as believers around the Lord and the assembly, even there, Boaz is in control. You see, he tells the young men, let her glean among the sheaves and reproach her not. In verse 16, and let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her. If you never forget that the Lord Jesus is the head, and it's not any one man or group of men, although the men are raised up. We see that in Ephesians 4, where he gives gifts to the assembly to provide for the saints. But he's the head. He's controlling all. He's providing nourishment and direction and so on in the body.
So you're pointing out that the reapers, the young men, must come under the influence, direct influence of Boaz, as is the service that is to be rendered in the assembly of God. We must come under the headship of Christ. Otherwise, it's then my ministry, and it's yours, and it will not sustain the saints of God.
Let me add to this.
If you recall, when the Lord fed the multitude, he was the source of all the supplies. But the scripture very clearly said he handed it to his disciples, and his disciples were able to share it toward the others. And I think this is the best way, dear brethren. Now we're bringing the reaper's aspect of things. This is the way it should be for us to be able to supply and to sustain the people of God. It has to be something that I have received from him, from the true Boaz. It cannot be just a matter of, you know what, me saying it, or it is on my heart, it's burdening me, it's everything me, but there is the lack of where I obtained it from the source. But I want to say this as far as the reapers, because it's very important how they help in this ministry that you are sharing, how Christ supplies and sustains. I don't want to repeat anything that was said, so knock me down right away since I wasn't there 2 days. But I like the order of things, of how these reapers are doing, going about things. First thing was, touch me not. There is a sense of pure conditions. There always need to be a pure conditions in order for me to receive from the true Boaz. The second part, as you shared with us, I don't want to touch on it, there is the water. But the third aspect of it is really that if the Lord is using us to sustain the people of God, it's not a matter to go after them and reproach them. That's why he said the third thing that the young men come to light is, don't reproach her. Don't reproach her. Leave her be. Unfortunately, sometimes our ministry comes on the line of reproaching people and going after people and hammering people. Well, it's all well and accepted if, as long as it's from the Lord. But I think Boaz was warning the danger of you and I bringing reproach upon, you might say, the weaker vessel. And this is where we have to be very careful, dear brethren. The Lord will use us to help one another, but we have to be very careful of not bringing our own thoughts into certain things so that we can reproach the person. The Lord wants to sustain. He wants to build his assembly, as we know. And the Lord give us grace to do so, receiving from him in order for me to be able to share with the saints of God.
So ministry that is going to adjust me is not ministry about how bad I am.
We know how bad we are.
Yes.
Amen.
Quite so. So you don't have to tell me. But if you present me ministry that's related to the true Boaz and all his resources that are available, that will adjust me.
And so the order here is important between verse 14 and verse 15, isn't it? To emphasize again, it flows out from having come from mealtime, from the being in the presence of Boaz, of having eaten of that parched corn which he has extended to me. The reapers are also in this scene, aren't they? Perhaps, this is of Ruth, he may have reached them parched corn as well. But the intimacy of it for us is he's reaching it to me. I've appreciated something of him. It gives the energy into verse 15. It gives the energy to Ruth to continue as we've heard. That order is important.
Now, I know, brethren, we would like to stay here in Ruth if we could. But I'd like to move us on because we are only, I trust by the help of the Lord, picking out snippets of truths that help us to appreciate our true Boaz, Christ in glory, at the right hand of God with all the divine resources, so that we are brought into the power, the enjoyment of the power of his life, knowing what it means to be saved in that power. So the next one we wanted to look at, this to begin at least to look at this evening, is now David. We have seen Joseph, we have seen Boaz, wonderful types of the Lord Jesus. We want to look at David as a wonderful type of the Lord Jesus in 2 Samuel. In relation to Mephibosheth, in 2 Samuel chapter 9. And we can read a few verses up to verse 8 for now.
2 Samuel 9. Now David said, "Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" He said, "At your service." Then the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel in Lodibar." Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel from Lodibar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, "Mephibosheth?" And he answered, "Here is your servant." So David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." Then he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant, that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?"
Just read the latter clause of verse 11 and verse 12 and 13.
Verse 11, as for Mephibosheth, said the king, "He shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons." Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet.
We know that David is now enthroned in chapter 5. All Israel had come to Hebron to enthrone David, and here he is now in deep exercise in chapter 9, that there might be some compensation given to Jonathan, who we know was very much linked with David in his rejection. He stood against his father Saul. He understood what was coming to David, and he was prepared to go with David, but he didn't go all the way. I think it was Brother Neil who used to say that he was not prepared to give David his shoes. He wasn't prepared to be completely with him. We know Jonathan dies with his father, and as a result, now David is concerned that there might be, because of the excesses that he received from Jonathan in favor towards him. He's concerned that there might be someone in the house of Saul who is related, who is connected to Jonathan, and he wants to show kindness to such. And we are told in the verses we read that there was Mephibosheth, who was found a son of Jonathan's. And ultimately he's brought to David. And the truth that we want to emphasize this evening is the place that Jonathan takes in relation to David. He is given to sit to sit at the king's table and to eat continually there, to be sustained by David. And that's the emphasis for this particular exercise. And I think we might start off with the matter of sonship, because we've been saying in all of these exercises, the degree of reconciliation is intended to lead us on to the enjoyment of sonship. And sonship is the highest dignity that we have as a Christian company, as associated with Christ. The many sons being brought to glory, the captain of salvation made perfect through suffering. So we may start off with the idea of sonship that is really going to be the thrust of Mephibosheth being associated with David.
So, Brother David, the exercise is that now he is in the king's palace.
Yes.
It is not the first portion of it, the Lodibar of where he was, just coming into where the king is.
Yes. I just wanted to bring Lodibar in just so that we can understand from whence Mephibosheth comes. He's at a distance in Lodibar, place of no pasture. And it is from there that he's been brought. Similarly, that's the place that we were at. And we have been drawn to Christ. We've been brought from that place of distance and brought into a place of nearness so we can sit at the table continually.
It's really the truth that comes out in Ephesians chapter 2. And you who were dead in trespasses and sin, Mephibosheth would say, I was a dead dog.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
And yet, it is not a matter of just being a dead dog that he was, his life was spared, he was giving life, but now he was taking into that lofty position to sit at the king's table as one of the king's son. And there, really, the earlier part is really the riches of his grace and his kindness toward us who we believe. It is really a picture of what we, the truth that we see very clearly in Ephesians chapter 2.
And it's sort of like the backdrop would be to see that, you know, in those times when kingdoms changed and a new king came in, a new house, a new order, then the other family, the other line of kings, they would tremble because they would be cut off. They would be all murdered one by one. And anyone who was a descendant would have been, you know, murdered and annihilated and whatever. So there would be no pretenders, you know, to the throne. And so Mephibosheth, he's off down in Lodibar. He's waiting for the axe to fall. But he doesn't just get mercy. He ends up as one of the king's sons. You know, it's one thing to be saved from judgment. It's another thing to sit down with Christ at his table in the glory, to be associated as a co-heir with Christ.
Riches of his grace and the glory of his grace. What he does to meet our need and what he does for the delight and the pleasure of his own heart. Sorry, John.
No, I was just going to say Mephibosheth might see himself as being an enemy of David because of what we've heard. But what's in David's heart? Love to Jonathan. Love to, are there any yet alive that I can show kindness? Love is what's in David's heart. Mephibosheth doesn't know it yet, but he comes to know it. And then we see it's not just simply that the axe doesn't fall, but to be brought into this place where even the fact that he's lame on both his feet is completely hidden. When you sit in that culture, you're sitting there lounging. The fact that he's lame is not a valid point of anything for him, because he's there in all the dignity of sonship.
Yes.
And Mephibosheth was lame on both his feet. It's mentioned, but it's not a thing of discussion at that table, because he's there in the dignity of sonship.
Ephesians is all woven throughout this,
yes,
this story, because we have in the beginning, in verse 1, David says, is there any of the house of Saul that I may show kindness to him for Jonathan's sake? In other words, there was a covenant of grace. A covenant of grace even before Mephibosheth was born. And this brings, of course, to Ephesians chapter 1, you know, the predestination before the foundation of the world. There was a covenant of love, the counsels in the Godhead for those who were saved. That Mephibosheth knew nothing of this. As I say, he's waiting, you know, for the axe to fall. And when he hears the knock at the door, he thinks, you know, this is it.
There's another verse I like to bring the aspect of the love and the kindness together. Because, as it was mentioned, there is the aspect that of the love David has for Jonathan, but also there's the aspect that David is seeking in kindness, wants to display his kindness.
Yeah.
There is that verse that Brother Emil presented before us in Ephesians 2, verse 7. Yet there is another one in Titus 3, yeah, and verse 4, where it says, the love and the kindness of our God, our Savior, toward man. This is really a verse that I like to see over there as well. It's really, it brings it at least for me home to understand what David was doing. There is the love for Jonathan, and there's the kindness that he has every desire to show toward men, to show toward Mephibosheth. Go ahead.
I always say, John, to the young people about the character of God, you know, one of the fruits of the Spirit is kindness. God is kind. The kindness of God, of course, ultimately was shown to us through the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
Sorry.
No, but I wanted to say that if you go to the Ephesians, the order maybe might not be suitable for us, the order of things. In chapter 1, he brings what you have presented us, the adoption of sons and all these wonderful treasure and blessing that you and I have obtained. We have blessed with every spiritual, so there's nothing to do to add or take away. Yet in chapter 2, there is the reminder of where we came from. And I think that's very important, because I think it will give us the sense that we need to remain humble toward all what God has done toward us. The danger becomes is we become boastful about whatever truth and whatever position God has brought me into it. And that's why I like Mephibosheth. He considers himself, he's coming into a great measure of blessing, and yet he speaks of himself as a dead dog. You know what? There is a sense of Ephesians that after the blessing, we were dead in trespasses and sins. Don't lose sight, dear brethren, not to dwell on it and to bring it to all our occasion, but not to forget where we came from. Because if I recall and remember where I came from, then I will have a greater appreciation for the kindness of God, that God was so kind in order for him to reach out to me and bring me into blessing.
So he has the sense of being lame on both feet. They're never shown at the table. They're under the table. So if we saw Mephibosheth tonight, we would understand that here is a man who has everything adjusted. He is sitting there in the dignity of sonship. But Mephibosheth must be reminded of the condition of Ephesians 2, where we were, so that we can appreciate the magnitude of the place to which we've been brought.
But actually, this fact that he was lame and his both of his feet, it was Ziba that said that.
Yes.
It's kind of interesting. He was the one who was saying, he's not fit for your presence.
And we'll see that as we come to the end of Mephibosheth. It's the same Ziba who says, David, this man is unsuitable for you because when you went away from Absalom, he decided he's going to connect himself with Absalom. See, so we'll also come to it on that end as well. So sitting at the table is a wonderful place to be. A table is a place of fellowship, enjoyment of the things that are there, the spread that's on the table, and Brother Emilio reminded us of the fact that, you know, you can have a wonderful table spread and you're not taking advantage of it. But here was Mephibosheth at the table enjoying the richness of what David has provided for him and accessing every ounce of the resources.
And he's there continually or regularly. He's not... This is not an invitation for once a week Sunday dinner. This is, it would seem from that verse, this is the only place where he sustained himself. Yeah, at the king's table.
Yeah, David did not believe in occasional fellowship. He didn't. It's continually.
But something that we need to notice from there, he is one of David's sons.
Yes.
He's no more son of Saul, son of Jonathan. And that's we were talking about transformation and change that God brings, that even he will change our standing, that I don't belong to Saul anymore. I don't belong to this first man, if you will. I belong now as one of the king's sons. He was eating as in the same position. And how wonderful, dear brethren, in a practical way, to be known that way. To be known that we don't belong to what we were accustomed to. We belong to another table, to another place, to another person, none other but the Lord Jesus himself.
Are you suggesting the principle of adoption?
And that's what Ephesians 1 is all about.
Yeah. Well, the truth is that Mephibosheth couldn't have been anything but miserable trying to sit at David's table as one of Saul's sons. Still.
Exactly.
He had to enter into the blessedness of that. That's important for us to lay hold of, that you know, we don't enter into the value of sonship as sinners. We have to be brought into the blessedness of sonship. Otherwise, we're just miserable. I mean, we could have taken that up in the story of Ruth, could we not have? She could have been just someone on the periphery, but being drawn in, it changed everything, this relationship.
And would you not say that it is David who makes Mephibosheth at home, just as Boaz made Ruth at home? You remember, again, I think the parallel can be made. Ruth was told, do not go to another field. I believe David is saying the same thing to Mephibosheth here. Do not go to another table. There is no other means of contentment and satisfaction that you can have any place else but sitting as a son at my table.
And because he was into the enjoyment of being, as it were, son of the king, I would say, and I stand to be corrected for that statement, other than Jonathan, I think Mephibosheth was the next one in life to love David the most, to love him more than his other sons that probably sat at the table. He was the most engaged with the king. It doesn't matter where the king was, he was always thinking of the king. And I think this is an individual who was in the good of the position that the grace and the kindness of God has brought him into.
We'll come to that also, John, at the end, because we want to see what Mephibosheth does in the absence of David. And I think it will bring out essentially...
So you're going to take that part?
Yes, it will bring out essentially and strengthen what you're saying.
But I think the point that John is... The point that John is making also, it's really important that Mephibosheth loved David more than Absalom loved David. I mean, here is one who was born in a house who has a right to the king biologically. And here is a dead dog, lame on his both legs. As far as everybody's concerned, he's an enemy. He loved David. And I think sometimes maybe that's a voice for us. Sometimes when we are brought into the place of privilege in an easy way, we are brought up into it. We are born in it. You know, Christian home all your life. If you don't really appreciate that you're just lame on both of your feet, like Mephibosheth says. It is really the grace of God. But Mephibosheth really appreciated David. And again, as you said, it will show in the end how much affection and how much he was concerned about David, not about any position at all. Let's Ziba take them all. I really don't care about any of that stuff.
It wouldn't hurt to use a little sanctified imagination here. With David sitting at the table, it's supper time, and first thing comes Aman, and he takes his place, fiery Aman. You know, the servants are trembling. And then comes in Absalom. Is he ever handsome? The really good-looking guy. And the people are thinking around the table, this fellow would make a good king. And then comes in beautiful Tamar. She's striking. She sits at the table. And then Solomon comes up from his study, puts his books down, sits at the table.
Solomon wasn't born yet.
He wasn't quite born. Well, okay. This is sanctified. And then we hear clump, clump, clump down the long marble hall. And there's a figure approaching the table. And the sons and the daughter are looking. And Mephibosheth takes his place. And David says, my son. And the tablecloth covers his laying feet. Now remember, young people, he received this lameness through the fall. We're fallen people. And even still now as sons, in the position of sonship, the flesh is still in us. But we're covered by his marvelous grace.
I wonder if he was carried. Okay. You're talking about that sanctified imagination also. He was really carried. I mean, none of the sons of the king were carried to that place. But again, the exceeding riches and the kindness that he was carried to the presence of the king.
I think it was so. Because in light of New Testament, with the, again, the imagination sanctified, it's a new one. There is a sense where we get this gain. Those that are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. There is this element of being led to that position. But if you will, I would like to bring the Mephibosheth of the New Testament. And I like to call him Lazarus. Lazarus is the Mephibosheth of the New Testament. He couldn't walk, you know. Loose him and let him go. Also, he had this unique place that he sat at the table. And how wonderful to see it, whether in the case of David or whether in the case of Lazarus, that God desired this wonderful fellowship at the table so that he can enjoy time with you and with me. It's something that we cannot fathom, but it is all for his glory and delight.
I just wanted to add one additional thought from continuing on the Ephesians line. I was thinking of a verse we actually took up with the young people this morning about the access that we have as adoption of sons. And one verse in chapter 5, verse 2 of Romans, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. So we saw it tonight, and we saw it also with Joseph's brothers who had access to the king, and Ruth who had access to this wealthy man Boaz. And tonight, this man who deserved nothing but judgment, all three were really accepted in the beloved, is another thought from Ephesians. Individuals who were accepted in the beloved and had tremendous access to individuals that they never otherwise would have had access to if it wasn't for the grace and the mercy that was extended. So we have this tremendous access.
How does that work out in the assembly?
I wonder as to how much, though, first of all, there is the major appreciation of the truth of sonship. I think it is a truth that maybe we are famished for very often. Not because it's not there, it's there. But it is our taking it up and enjoying the dignity to which we've been brought. And I think that's a line of truth that we need to focus on maybe for the closing 10 minutes or so.
The Lord, when he was here, he spoke of two debtors, one who had been forgiven much and one who had been forgiven little. Then he asked the question, who will love me more? And the answer was, he who has been forgiven much. And I wonder if that's part of the answer to this question. How much do we perceive we've been forgiven? I think, John, you were taking us there as well. Or was it Emil? One of you was. I'm not sure who.
If it was a good one, it was mine.
Okay. Do we realize that we have been forgiven much? And I may think, I've only really needed to be forgiven a little. I'm not like this Mephibosheth or this Ruth or these brethren of Joseph who have committed these great sins or are in these positions that have no hope or whatever. But that's not true, is it? I have to come into the realization that I have been forgiven much. Until I realize how great that grace and kindness is from his side extended to me, will I really enter into the fullness of what he has done and what sonship is.
Yeah, and I'm thinking, though, in the matter of forgiveness, if we've received it, since we have received it, we may walk away and just simply say, well, you know, my sins are gone. Nothing more. I don't have to worry. I'm going to heaven. I'm going to get there because nothing will stop me. But you're pointing out that we have to get beyond that in the matter of appreciating the depth of the forgiveness. Because when Mephibosheth received it and then he was brought to the table, he now understands that he is there not just only in the matter of forgiveness, but he is there in the elevated position of a son.
If we go to the sanctified story that we had, the other sons might think, that's my right to be there.
Mm-hmm.
There was no grace extended to me.
Mm-hmm.
And if we have that attitude, mm-hmm. then we are not in the good of sonship. We're not in the good of the place, even though we might physically, as it were, try to show up.
But
we have appreciated truly what David has done for me.
But if I have appreciation of whose table it is, that would really change the whole perspective.
Absolutely.
There's no one have that. If I have appreciation of whose table it is, I would have to think very clearly that no one have any right there at all. It's four times mentioned in the section from verse 7 to verse 13, in those six verses, four times the table is mentioned there. Three of them, the king say, my table. And the last one in verse 13, it's the king's table. There is a certain characteristic. I really think here he comes as Lord, who have rights. Not me having rights. It's his table. Sure, you come as once as the king's son, because that's the third mention of the table, that's the dignity that he had put upon him. But it's actually his.
Mm-hmm.
It's his with all its fellowship. He's doing that for, not for my sonship thing. He's doing that for the delight and the pleasure of his own heart. I come in now as son because that's the only way to come and enjoy it. But it's really, if we just think a little of it's my table. It is his table. The sphere of fellowship is his fellowship, where his rights are maintained all the time because it's continually. And that's really what the table speak about. Not only the matter of privilege, but the matter of responsibility that you are in the presence of the king. It's the king's table. There is some kind of reverence that is associated with that for anyone that comes in.
So Mephibosheth would be set to maintain those rights.
He has no choice.
Yeah. It's the king's table. And so he's in the appreciation of those rights, and he's going to make sure that nothing alters the king's rights.
Even Saul, when, just to link about the condition that is suitable for the king's table, when one of the days David was not there, Saul thought maybe he was unclean. If you are unclean, you are not fit for Saul's table. Well, how about David's table?
Yeah.
And that's really the whole idea of being in that fellowship. I don't want to think about my sonship and be occupied of how of me. It's really his table. And as I realize his rights, automatically that will be displayed in my behavior because I have to act in the dignity of the presence of the king.
I think it's very important to take a look at it that way, that even in light of New Testament, for example, Paul speaks of Lord's table.
Yes.
It's something that belongs to him. You and I, we are completely set aside. It is something all due to him. But I would like to I don't want this sonship we're talking about and the spirit of adoption of it make us shun from what are we talking really about. And maybe one of the features of it, because David, when you were talking about the access, I thought of another one. In Ephesians chapter 2, that by one Spirit we have access unto the Father. And I would like to suggest this aspect of this truth of sonship in relationship to the Father himself. That in Romans 8 it says, for as many as led by the Spirit are sons of God. And then it speaks that we have received the Spirit of adoption whereby we can cry, Abba Father. One of the things that this wonderful truth brings me, it gives me the right and the privilege to cry to God as my Abba Father. You see, this is something that Christ has done in Mark chapter 14, but with a big difference. We always have to keep the distance, right? We always have to keep the distance. With the truth of sonship, that it gives me the access to the blessed God in approaching him and calling him, crying, Abba Father. In Mark 14, the Lord Jesus said it. He didn't cry it. He said, Abba Father. You and I, we cry it because we come into it in the spirit of adoption. So sonship is not something to be afraid of. It is something to thank God that he gave me the access to address that the blessed God as our Father. One of the stories that was said about Mr. Darby in his last and closing days when he was here says, what is the greatest truth that you have gained over all these years? He said, the greatest truth I've ever heard, known into, that the blessed God is my Father. And this is the spirit of someone who's in the good of sonship, that he knows the position he has obtained by the kindness of God.
Will this leave any room for me to think of my weakness? As we said earlier, that we should think that we are weak, but we shouldn't dwell on that. Will this spirit leave me with any room for thinking of myself and my weakness? And I'm talking about young people who would dwell on weak point and will have problems with this.
Well, we said, Brother Marston, we said that we should not forget from whence we've come. We should not. But at the same token, we should not dwell on that. We should live in the dignity that has been placed upon us. Mephibosheth sat at the table. His 2 feet were still lame. They were covered up, but he sat there and he enjoyed the fact that David has brought me here. This is privilege. This is a privilege beyond all privilege, and I'm going to live in the value of that.
And if I'm sitting at that table, I am not occupied of my legs. I'm occupied with the king. I'm sitting in the presence of David, the psalmist of Israel, the man that's after my... I think in David's table, when you are sitting there, you're going to hear the words of praise. You're going to hear about the story of victory over the war. You want to hear what God have done. You're not going to worry about your legs. And that's really what we need. Lose sight of all, but we got to forget everything about ourselves. As you said, if we are occupied with our weaknesses, we go nowhere. But the result of being there, we are occupied with him.
Okay, so tomorrow evening, God willing, brethren, we want to look at chapter 19. And you might want to, for your own personal reference, you might want to go back to chapter 15 when Absalom assumes and usurps the kingdom and David is on the run. But we want to look at Mephibosheth's position in chapter 19 from verses 24 on down to 30 and close that out. and then we want to follow up, hopefully, with Barzillai at the same chapter, verse 31 on, and if the Lord gives us the ability to close off a touch of Ittai the Gittite.